Shall we turn to the 126th Psalm? I'm not used to these kind of experiences. Oswald MacLeod once says, he that wants his horn tooted must toot it himself. But we're not up here to toot any horns. This is only the third time this has happened to me. Many years ago in Linden, Matt Murphy, with his Irish persuasive way, constrained me to give a report. And then last fall in English Point, Labrador, and there's about 500 there. It's about 500 came. I went on for over 2 hours, but don't worry, you'll get home in good time tonight. I'm not going to blather much. But we hope the Lord will help us just to give you a little idea of what it's like down there and make you rejoice in hearing what God can do with people like that. Psalm 126, verse 5. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So here in verse 6, you've got the toil. He that goeth forth. Then you have the tears and weepeth. Then you have the treasure, bearing precious seed. And then you have the triumph. He shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. And you have his trophies, bringing his sheaves with him. So we thank God for every human being that God has raised up to go forth. Some people don't understand what this means to a man. I was saved in 1952 as a result of almost being killed in the steel works in the open hearth in Cleveland. My wife was saved on the 4th of February. And it wasn't a series of meetings, just Lord's night. A servant of the Lord was home for a month and preaching just on the Lord's Day evenings. The second meeting my wife went to, second time she ever heard the pure gospel, she was awakened and saved. I don't know why she ever married me. I was kind of a character. I'm not going to tell you my capers. But I was raised in a Christian home and she wasn't. A very clean living girl, wouldn't smoke, drink, dance, go to the movies even, or wear shorts. Her grandmother was saved, a Nazarene woman, and my wife thought, well, I want to lead a clean life, and maybe, hopefully, God will spare me when the Lord comes. Every time it got cloudy, she worried, thinking the Lord would come, because she had heard that the Lord would come and there would be clouds. Second time she heard the gospel, he preached on Isaiah 64 and 6, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. And while cleaning the burner on the stove with a dish rag Monday morning, she thought, that's me. And she saw immediately that with all her good living, she was just a vile sinner in God's sight. And when she admitted it, God showed her that Christ died for her. I thought my marriage was ruined. And I was very upset. I went to work that night very upset. 11 o'clock shift till 7 in the morning. And during that week, I was almost ushered into eternity. Not going to go into all of that. But the next Lord's Day, the brother selected his subject, the Lord's coming. And that was one thing that always struck terror to my soul, the coming of the Lord Jesus. Going home that night, trying to sleep for us to go to work the next morning. The shift had changed. I couldn't sleep. I was convicted. I saw that she was saved after hearing it twice. I had heard it all my life and wasn't saved because I resisted it. And the thought struck me, you're never going to be saved. God's left you. You've striven against God all your life, and now your wife's saved, and you're going to be in hell. And the Lord's coming tonight, and the baby and the wife are going to be gone. And for the first time, I was lost. That's when God saved me. I cried. I was a lot bigger man than I am now. My wife asked me, what was the problem? I said, nothing. Go to sleep. Try to act tough. But the toughness was gone. She got up, got her Bible that my mother had given her, read some verses, and I couldn't tell you what she read. And finally she says, Bob, the reason you're not saved is you don't believe that the blood of Christ can cleanse you. I said, is that all there is to it? She said, yes. I thought, that sounds good to me. And I rested on that and told her I was saved. She said, how do you know? I says, I did what you told me. Poor answer, the brethren wouldn't have let it. The brethren wouldn't be satisfied with that one day. And it wasn't long later till we were in the assembly. Such a tremendous change, the brethren couldn't believe it. And so we were in the assembly, and the Lord used my wife and I quite extensively in Sunday school work. And we built the little Sunday school up from 3 children to 70, all outsiders. And God began to speak to me about the Lord's work. Brother Maxwell visited Cleveland. He exhorted me. And there was an old brother by the name of David L. Roy that went out under John Smith, who was one of the original laborers in this continent in forming assemblies. He was contemporary with Donald Ross, Donald Monroe, and those mighty men. He took an interest in me and would take me out into the country on Lord's Day and Saturday afternoons with a loudspeaker system, and we'd pull into a little village and would preach the gospel. And that's where I got my start. First time I got up to give my testimony and preach in the hall, I screamed my head off, and I could really yell then. And you know, my poor wife felt like shrinking, because the woman sitting in back of her was going, oh dear, oh my. And it was a horrible experience for my wife. But you know, when I got down, some old brother says, I think you're going to be a preacher someday. Well, here we are. I don't know if I'm a preacher or not. I'd rather be called a laborer in the Lord's work. Then we were exercised about the work, and the assembly was exercised, but there was one man who said, I'll never sign your letter. He's my best friend, the correspondent of the assembly. Because I helped them in oversight work, I felt I was kind of young, but nevertheless, I was 23 when I was saved, and I was in oversight work when I was in my early 30s, trying to help. And he valued me because of my stand in certain areas. Now, he didn't want to let me go. And so I waited 7 years after I expressed my exercise to him. And finally, Mr. Wark wrote me a letter and said, get your letter from the brethren and come with me. Well, I thought that's easier said than done. But after the breaking of bread, one Lord's Day, I said to all the brethren, there's 50 in the assembly, I said, there's a meeting in the back room. And so I pulled this off myself. And so they all went in the back room wondering what this meeting's about. And I come in last and closed the door and told them of my exercise. Some of the brethren began to weep. And they said, we've wondered for years why you haven't asked before this. Well, it was because of my friend. He said he'd never sign a letter, and I told him I'd never go out unless everybody in the assembly was in perfect agreement. And this man was known never to change his mind, even when he was wrong. And our brother Joyce talked to me. Albert Joyce, he's gone home. And he said, never go out unless your wife is 100% behind you. And I've been helping Mr. Stewart and Mr. Wark during the vacation months and George Graham. And so I give them my exercise And they all agreed except the one brother. Roy Morrison is in the Longford home now. And finally a brother said, "Brother Morrison, what have you got to say?" And my heart was just a pounding because I said I'd never go if he never would sign my letter. He says, "I'll be glad to sign Bob's letter." And you know, that was assurance to my wife that it was the Lord's will, because she kept saying, "Lord, look at all the brethren and all the assemblies. Why are you picking on my husband to go?" But you know, she's fared well. I have a good wife. She's able to handle all the situations at home. So I went with Mr. Wark, first of all, to Iowa, but not near any assembly. There was a new place, and we had the tent. Then we took the tent down, and some had professed, I think one or two, and I was anxious to get back home. I'd never been away so long in my life, and I got back home and was home 3 days and then down to West Virginia, and George Graham and I preached in a feed mill store, and we saw a blessing there. And it was near the Cumberland, Maryland Assembly, and so the ones that professed gravitated there. Then I went to Southern Ohio, my home state, and tried there for quite a while. So we went forth, and the scripture says, bearing precious seed. The seed, as we know, is the Word of God, and it's precious for many reasons. It's precious because God wrote it. And it's precious because all through the Bible, you've got the blood of Christ. It's precious because of the message. What would we do, brethren, without the Word of God? And so, the labor he goes forth bearing, that's a burden on him. I believe if a man is going to see anything done for God, there must be a burden in his soul. It's not a matter of giving intellectual discourses, is it? Intellectual preaching is imparting the thoughts of the mind to the mind of the hearer. That's all right for his brain. And soulish preaching is transmitting my emotions to the emotions of people, such as telling sob stories. And you just touch the emotions. And you might create tears in the audience. But what the man that has a burden is concerned about, that his preaching might be in the demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit of God. That type of preaching convinces people. And it convicts people. And finally, it converts them and brings them to Christ. So it's a burden, isn't it? And he goes forth weeping. We have much to weep about. We weep when we think of our own failures. Do you ever do that? I have. When I think of my failures, the times I have failed the Lord, it brings tears. And then we think of the sufferings of Christ. I must admit I don't weep at the Lord's Supper as much as I used to. When you think of the agony of the Lord, it makes us wonder, doesn't it, if we have hearts of stone, that we can sit at the Lord's Supper and so easily tell forth his sufferings, but it doesn't seem to really grip us, grip our soul to create tears. And so the man bearing the seed, that's one thing about the man that preached that troubled me. He'd weep when he preached, and I find it hard to weep, but he did. And we weep as we think of souls going down to hell. I hope every one of us look upon every human as a soul that's destined for eternity. I think every occasion we can get, we should open ways to speak to a soul and to put a little gospel into their hand. We rub shoulders with men and women every day when we purchase food. You sisters, give them a tract. When you buy gasoline for the automobile, hand them a tract. Any business transaction God's people are involved in, there ought to be a little word for the Lord Jesus Christ. So the sower, he goes forth bearing the precious seed, just a seed. No, a seed's very small, but it can do a tremendous work. A little acorn can produce a huge oak tree. One seed. I remember in a little river town called Toronto, Ohio, a woman came. Her mother-in-law was after her. She said, "I'll go, but I won't listen." And she sat in the hall in the back like this. She really had her fingers in good, but I was hollering my head off. Willie Wark and I. She wasn't listening. There's a fly in the hall. You know what the fly did? Landed on her nose. You ever have a fly on your nose? I start walking around. She's going like this. I start walking around here. Finally out come her finger to swat the fly, and that's when I quoted, "Be sure your sin will find you out," and God used the seed. That's all she got that night. And she went home convicted that she had sinned against God for putting her fingers in her ear, and God had found her out. That's something. Doesn't take much, does it? Just a little seed from the Word of God. And so the sower goes forth, weeping and bearing precious seed, but doubtless he'll come again, rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Wonderful thing to be able to say, "I'm going to go to heaven, and I'm going to see those there that God used through me to bring to Christ." Now, in regards to West Virginia, it wasn't really until 1970, so that's 7 years after I was commended, I went out in the Lord's work in June of 1963. Mr. Wark took me to Iowa and Wisconsin. So did Archie Stewart. I can see why they did that now, but I couldn't understand it then. I wanted to be with older men, and I think that's a scriptural thing. But what they did was they introduced me to the saints so I'd be known. I didn't realize that. And they took me to various new places as well. But when I started to work Southern Ohio and then finally gravitated into West Virginia, you see, I was known. They had met me. And those were the saints that supported my labors. I think I mentioned at the conference, some years we never got to a conference. Some years one or two conferences at the very most. And Archie Stewart would go to all the conferences that he could, I guess. He'd send me the fellowship that they gave him at every conference. And he'd write, "This is to keep the wheels moving." Wasn't that something, an exercise for an older servant? And we can honestly say we've never been brought to the place where we couldn't afford to buy a hamburger. We've never been brought that low. I know the Apostle Paul was, and he suffered far more than any of us, or all of us put together, have ever suffered for the cause of Christ. Now this state of West Virginia, it's 24,000 square miles. It's bordered by quite a number of states. I think five states border it. It's in the shape of a hornet's nest. And some places are hornet's nests. 24,000 square miles. 1,750,000 people in that area. So parts of that state are like a wilderness. It is called Wild, Wonderful West Virginia on the signs when you enter the state on the interstates. There's 55 counties, and in those 55 counties, 36 of them have coal mines. I was asking our brother Barr how many mines he thought were in West Virginia. That's the main production of the state. And there's 1,600 active coal mines in the state of West Virginia, producing 143 million tons of coal every year, approximately. And Kentucky produces almost the same amount of coal. Now, there's 40 mountains in the state that are over 4,000 feet high, and Spruce Knob is the highest at 4,200, I think, and 50 feet. So 40 mountains over 4,000 feet, that's not very big for you people out here. But you see, there's hundreds of mountains. It's called the Mountain State. There's hardly a straight road. And even though there's 36,000 miles of state highways, there's far more than that of backward roads. Gravel roads, dirt roads, and hardship roads going up and through the hollows and through the mountains up to little villages. There's a number of big cities in West Virginia, just 8 of them, over 20,000 people, and 4 of them are situated on the Ohio River. So most of the places in West Virginia are little villages nestled in between the mountains, the Allegheny and Appalachian Mountains. Now the West Virginian has a sense of humor. In the northern part of the state, there's a German element. And in the southern part of the state are the Scots-Irish. And those are the boys that are given to drinking and fighting. And they're a rough bunch. But if they like you, they'll like you all over. And if they don't like you, you might as well get out of town, or they'll drive you out. Now that's how they are. They love their drink, they love to fight. But on the other hand, you know, there's poverty in the state. I don't know the figures now, but in Mineral County in 1970, the average income per family was $3,000 a year. So I'd be a lot higher than that now. But there's a lot of old cars in the state. There's a lot of pickup trucks. Many people don't own a car. They have a pickup truck. And it's not unusual in the country districts to see the pickup truck coming to town with grandma on the back and the children sitting in the back bouncing around and mom and dad in the front. So that's kind of typical of the state. The West Virginian loves guns. I do too. I love guns. And many of them are dead shots. Another thing about the state, 75% of the whole state lies in forests. There's places like that around here, I'm sure, where you could go off the road and they'd never find you. For years, they'd never find you. A lot of wilderness area. And so the West Virginian has a good sense of humor. He likes his guns. He likes to hunt. Lumbering's a big trade there as well, although it's not as big. Not as large lumbering as here. The trees are smaller. So it's coal mining and lumbering mostly of all. Then there's little farms, 10-acre farms, 30, 40-acre farms. Some farmers still use a horse because they can't go on the side of the hill too well with a tractor for fear of rolling it over. So some areas you will find horses. Not very many places, but there are places like that. Another thing that's part of the Bible Belt, that is, that belt that runs down from southern New York all the way down through West Virginia, Kentucky, Virginia, Tennessee, and those states, where the Bible is respected. Every home has a Bible usually lying in the living room somewhere. Now, the way we got down there, I've got a half hour to tell you about this. At the Frostburg Conference in Maryland, which lies 35 miles north of New Creek, there's an assembly in Frostburg, and 13 miles from that, there's an assembly in Cumberland, very small assemblies. But at the conference one year in Frostburg, there was a man, an older man. He wasn't a platform man. He wasn't even a man that prayed very much publicly. He's a very backward man that way, but he loved to go door to door. His name was Mr. Rudy. And he came to me and he said, you know, you ought to go down south here to Kaiser, West Virginia. They're friendly. I tracked out the town and knocked on the doors, and the people seemed to be friendly. So he made it a matter of prayer. And the next year, we got the Frostburg brethren to agree to have 2 weeks of prayer meetings. And so we had 2 weeks of prayer meetings. And every day I drove down looking the territory over and would be back for the prayer meeting. 9 miles south of Kaiser was New Creek, West Virginia. And if you'd be going 50 miles an hour and sneeze, you'd miss the town. By the time you opened your eyes again, you'd be through it. And so, there was a beautiful field there. And I thought, well, if God wants us here, He'll give me that field. See, it's not many level places. And I have a bigger tent now than I had then. And there's some places you could hardly find a lot within 40 miles of some places that would be level enough to put the tent up on. So I visited the man. His name was Cleet Miller, an old Dutchman. And he chewed tobacco, and he was a character, an older man. And we went to the house. I think I told this the first year at Victoria at the conference at Easter, but that's a long time ago. And he said, "You see that house yonder?" I said, "Yes, sir." "Ask that man if it's all right with him, it's all right with me." Now, this man didn't go to any church, but that was a Methodist preacher. And he knew, you see, that the Methodist preacher wouldn't want any outsider coming in to put up a gospel tent on a field near his church. I said, "Mr. Miller," and all this time he's spitting the tobacco juice around my feet, chawing his tobacco. I said, "Look, I'm not a servant of that man. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, and in His name I'm asking you, can I rent that lot from you?" I said, "Let's see what Ma has to say." So I went in the house. And I quickly grabbed one of Walter Kember's plaques and took it in with me. You know what she said to her husband? She said, "This fellow wants to put a tent up down there on the bottom and preach." She said, "Pa, God's been good to us all these years. Don't you hinder His work." I had the lot. And she gave me buttermilk. She gave me Jell-O and cake. I wouldn't refuse that. And she said, "Would you like buttermilk?" And I thought, you know, I love buttermilk. But I never had buttermilk like this. She had a Guernsey cow and she had churned it. And it was like milk of watery, bluish liquid, you know. Terrible. It shriveled your teeth. And I tasted it. I could hardly stand it, especially with cake. And I thought, if I get rid of this thing, I'll enjoy my dessert. And I downed the buttermilk. It was worse than cod liver oil, believe me. And you know, she says, "Would you like another glass? You seem to enjoy that." So I said, "Fill her up." Now that's being all things to all men, isn't it? So we preached the gospel. And there'd been trouble in the town of Kaiser, 9 miles north, with preachers fooling with women. And so the whole town was stirred up. And you know, a lot of them came to the tent. And it was really something. Some nights there'd be 100 out, strangers. And they all came about 40 minutes early. Just sat there. Not a noise in the tent. No talking or anything. And you know, the thought struck me, God is going to do something here. I never had meetings like it since either. With the atmosphere of God with us. And so, we preached for 12 weeks alone. And one man was a mile away and he heard my meetings every night. He told me on what I preached. I didn't think I was preaching that loud. I was screaming my head off. But people came and people began to get saved and there's no empty seats in the tent. And so 19 professed on that occasion. So we continued the meetings for 25 more weeks. So we had a 37-week series. Alone. But the last 25 weeks were held elsewhere because the weather was beginning to get a little cool. We started the 21st of June. And so we went south farther, up into a little place called Laureldale, no homes, just a house here and there along the wooded road. And we got an abandoned schoolhouse, a little schoolhouse, a one-room schoolhouse. Now, we had about 65 people coming, and we started Bible readings to teach them the truths of God. And every time we got the wood stove heated up every night, the wasps would come out, fly around. So we had to kill them every night But we had a good number. And then one day I put an ad in the paper, the gospel will be preached in this little building. I got a call from the district attorney. And he says, you've got to get out of that building and we're giving you 24 hours. Previous to that, we had no electricity. They took the switch plates off and the plug-in plates and cut all the wires and then put the plate back. And I found out it was a Methodist preacher had a man do it. But we had a man that had an electrical company, a friend we'd made, and he gave us electricity so we were never without it. But when we announced the gospel, we had to get out. So we moved into a house. And by that time, as we were going through the Word of God in 1 Corinthians, they were being weeded out. To make a long story short, after 25 weeks of Bible readings every night, these people said to me, we got up to 1 Corinthians 11. The next night they said, we're going to break bread. Sunday, will you join us? To me, these people had never heard the gospel in their life. There was 13 of them left out of 60. That's all. But it was good material. And they asked me, would you join us? Got some way of putting it. So they went to make the loaf of bread and bought a bottle of wine. And we announced it to the Frostburg Assembly. We're going to remember the Lord. Some of the brethren come down. I was never in a morning meeting like it. The floor was linoleum in the living room. We all sat in a big circle in the little house. And you know, one brother after another prayed in turn. What? I guess they didn't know any better. They're all anxious to give up. They could hardly wait. So they all took their turn. So when it come my turn, I got up too. It was no difficulty praying. And we spoke to them afterwards how that David's men went down with them to the cave of Adullam. I said, we're in the cave of Adullam this morning. Oh, we've got David with us. And you know, there was tears. After the breaking of bread, they stood up and they looked at the emblems, the broken wolf. We all began to cry. Never forget. And so the little assembly has been going on. There were things that was built up to 42 in the fellowship room. At this day, I might as well give you everything. But last year, there was a
2 months for a day or two. And for 4 years, we lived in a little shack in the woods. One room, no water. But I went to the house for water, you know. And they had flying squirrels in the attic. They kept me awake at night, rolling acorns around. But, you know, I had a bed, and I had a coal wood stove, and I had a table and a lamp and a chair. That was happy moments on that little Hershey Hollow Road. You could hear the owls at night and the foxes crying. But, you know, it was like the days of heaven on earth. So we stayed with them 4 years, taught them the ways of God, saw them established in divine principles, and then we left them to be on their own, and God has prospered. So, the next year we pitched, and some of them saw their relatives saved, and consequently they were brought into the assembly as well. Then we moved the tent, and for a number of years we preached within 30 miles of New Creek, seeing different ones saved and brought into the assembly, and not everyone that professed came into the assembly. Some just couldn't see it. Then, in 1972, we obtained a church called the Old Pine Church. It was 27 miles from New Creek over the mountain, and it was owned by the Historical Society. It was built in 1632. Reckoned one of the oldest church buildings in the state of West Virginia. And so we got permission to use it, but they wouldn't allow us to put in electricity. I said, if I run a power plant, can I run a line, that's all right, but we don't want electricity hooked up to the building. So he put the power plant in the graveyard. We run a line, put it way back because it was noisy, behind a big tombstone, and run the wire through the back window and around the pulpit, and I put 2x4s up in a U-shape upside down and hung my fluorescent light that I use in the tent on the 2x4s. And we had a stove you could put a log in, it's 6 foot long, and the lumber yard says, look, take all the wood you want for nothing. Now that's West Virginia. There's a lot of the fear of God down there, so I got all the wood for nothing. And then some of the preachers got wind that I was going into the old Pine Church, and they put a stop to it. And there was an old man by the name of Trenton. He really got worked up, and he went around with a petition and got 250 signatures on it. And when I found out, I was kind of horrified to get me in, you see. I said, we shouldn't be doing this. He said, the Lord scourged them in the temple, and we're going to give them a whipping. That was his philosophy. So he took the petition down to the state senator, a few miles where I have the tent this summer in Moorfield. Well, he says, you men just go right ahead and use that building. And so we started to preach. And 7 women were reached and saved. 2 of those women were brought into the assembly 27 miles away. It's an amusing thing. I had a man, I said, now look, after we sing the last hymn, while we're singing the last hymn before I preach, you go out there with a quart bottle and fill that little gas tank up again. It wasn't as big. You know, the thing would run about an hour. And so he did. But one night I went over the time. And, you know, I've never seen fluorescent lights dim like on a rheostat. But the power plant just died, and the light dimmed and went out. But I had a flashlight. So we closed the meeting. Now, here's the humor of West Virginians. A woman went out, shook my hand. She says, you know what? I said, what? She said, not enough gas in the power plant and too much in the pulpit. That's their humor. But we saw some added. And there was an old man came by the name of Brookhigh, related to Will Rogers, the famous statesman in the United States. I went back the following spring to see about putting a tent up. He owned a lot across from his store. Now this store was something else. The sides were held up by telephone poles on an angle like this because they were starting to go out. The roof was pushing the sides out. How'd you like to walk into a thing like that? The floor was dirt. There was no refrigeration. I asked for salad dressing. He gave me mayonnaise. You never heard of any other kind of salad dressing but mayonnaise. The cheese sat there with grease running out of it. Of course, he didn't sell meat, but he sold everything else. And he'd take it off the shelf and blow the dust off it and put it on the counter. A real old-time store. He had no cash register. And he had a wad like this of 50 and 20 and $100 bills here. And he had the 10s and 1s and 20s in this pocket. And I said, Brooke, someday, somebody's going to come in here and rob you. And quick as a wink, out comes a revolver like that. And he says, they'll get this. I says, put that thing away. Well, I went to see him, and I was talking, and I was wondering, how am I going to approach this man about renting his lot? You know what he said before I even said anything? Preacher? That's what he called me. Preacher. They call you a preacher down there. Preacher man. Do you have a tent? I said, yes. Why don't you put it up over there? Well, I said, that's what I come to ask you for. Well, put it up. I got a $20 bill out right away. I said, here, you put that back in your pocket. I said, I want to pay you for the lot. He says, that's God's property and you're preaching God's word. You put your tent up. And very rarely do we have to pay any money for a lot. Sometimes, but not very often. There's that much of the fear of God about them. You know, after the meeting's finished at the Old Pine, 2 Methodist church ministers come in to a store and they said, That preacher coming here from Ohio, taking all this money out of this community and all this. He says, I want to tell you men, that man never took a penny. I went to all his meetings in the old pine, and he never took a penny one night. They said, how's he live? He says, I know the secret. What is it? Well, I don't know if I'll tell you or not. Oh, come on, Brooke, tell us what's his secret. His daddy's a multimillionaire. That's how you put it. So, they took it literally. They thought I was a playboy doing this for sport, you know. But you know what he meant, don't you? So he put the tent up. That dear man came every night, never got saved. And there was a woman started to spread around that I was a demon worshiper. The town was Purgatsville, and I renamed it Purgatory, because I went through a purgatory there. But you know, when she said that I was a demon worshiper, everybody started to come to see what it looked like. It's great. It's good advertising. They didn't even have to put an ad in the paper. It went all around. There's a demon worshiper in Purgatsville. Oh, never heard, never seen one of them. What are they like? Well, let's go see them. And the tent was packed. We had over 100 every night in that little village on the side of the highway. And every time I went in Brooke's store, there's always some lumberjacks sitting in there chewing the fat. You know, they liked the store. They could chew the back and spit on the floor because it was dirt. And they'd just sit around and chew the fat, you know. But every time I went in the store, do you know what he'd say? He'd turn the little radio off. He'd say, all right, folks, keep quiet. Preacher, don't pray for my business. And pray for my customers. Every time I went in that store, I prayed. You know, that man died in his sins. I went to see him the following year, lying in Winchester, Virginia, with cancer. He says, I know I'll make it. I've done people a lot of good in my life. And he went into eternity blinded after doing me so many favors and hearing the gospel. We don't understand these things, do we, brethren? But that was the little town of Purgatsville. Then, in 1973, we commenced to build the hall at New Creek. It's not a big hall, 28 by 45, with four big Grecian sculptured pillars on the front. I said, if you put a building up, put a good nose on it if you have nothing else. But we built the hall debt-free. It's amazing how the thing went up. We started to build, and I mixed the cement. I tried to lay block. I couldn't do it. The things were cockeyed and everything. The brothers, get out of here. And they worked on it, and then we put up the rest of the hall, all of us working together. And we had a Christian man from Maryland come down who was a contractor, and we paid him, you know, and we just did what he said so that that cut on the labor costs. But I drew the plans. I'm no architect. I drew the plans with a pencil on a paper bag. Just freehand. That's how we built it. Turned out pretty good, but when we went to put the side door in up front by the pulpit, there wasn't room for it. There was a window in the way. And when we went to put the entrance into the men's room downstairs, the stairs were in the way. So that had to be modified. We put a porch out, and under the porch are the men's room and the ladies' room. So there had to be some modifications. But they ordered the windows from the place in Kaiser, and they only had two, but they ordered eight more. And the brethren said, we want the best of everything. So they ordered Anderson vacuum windows, and we bought the two, and those windows, I think at that time, were $300 a piece, and we needed eight more, and they didn't come, and we needed them. So I went home to the Akron conference, and a brother said to me, I'll get them for you. He says, I'll get them for you. He was a contractor. And so he called the supply house in Akron. Yes, we've got just enough left. They said we've got 19. Don't bother. Come over Monday and you can pick them up. And he went over and they're all gone. He said, some man came in here and bought every one. So he called New York City and they shipped them in by air. Now, I don't know what all that cost him. 8 windows. And I said, now, he says, I'm taking off. I'm going to take them down to New Creek. Well, he went down. And you know, the brethren didn't have any money by then. They'd spent money on other things. And he took them down and I saw them later and he says, they're all paid for. But what I didn't know was, he went down there and they said, brother, how much do we owe you for these windows? And they didn't have any in this checking account. He says, they're from the Lord. So we got the windows, 6 of them for nothing. And then they went up to the Otto Brick Company in Pennsylvania and ordered the bricks, and there was a delay on them. Finally they came, and they had no money for them. They had the money when they ordered them, but they'd spent it on the other things, the hall going up, and the bricks came. $1,250 for the bricks. No money. The same day, an hour before the brick truck came a check from the Garnavilla Assembly for $1,250. The exact same amount. And that's how the thing went up. Same with the pillars. They picked the pillars up, and the man says, the office is, pay at the office. They went to the office. The woman says, we're closing. Have the man on the dock take the money. No, he says, I don't. Well, they said, take the pillars, we'll bill you. And here they didn't. They thought they had money in the checking account and didn't. The check would have bounced. And a month later, they got the bill, and of course, they had the money. And they paid the bill. Then the Pancake Brothers, they wanted a tin roof on this nice hall. And of course, the businessmen in the assembly were horrified. You don't put a tin roof on a nice new brick building. But, you know, what are you going to tell these men? They had tin roofs on their houses. And you know, a tin roof will last for years and years and years, but the looks of the thing, you know. So how am I going to tell them that, you know, you've got a tin roof on your house, but it's not good enough for the hall? You know what I told them? I says, you know, the neighbors are looking for the neighbors think you're looking for the Lord to come. And if you put a tin roof on, they'll say, boys, they're not looking for the Lord to come. They got a roof on there that'll last 100 years. So we put the shingled roof on. And that's how we got the hall up. Enough of that. And from there, after preaching around that area, I'm not going to tell you about Fairmont. We had quite a following there. I'll mention this. It's a city of 26,000. And we got a nice clientele to those meetings. One night, the McKeesport Brethren, 101 miles from Fairmont, came. And I said, we better go down there and help fill a seat in that tent. Poor Bob down there, all alone with his wife, and doesn't know a soul except his wife's relatives, and they never came. And so they went down to help fill a seat, and there was no seats. Because there's 130 and 140 coming every night, and the little tent was packed full. And we went on there 9 weeks. The mayor came, doctors came, businessmen came. We got a wonderful following, but the only ones we saw saved were women. You can't build an assembly with women. And we worked there 12 years. Within 25 miles of Fairmont, all around. Saw one saved here and one there. But never any couples. I could never understand that situation. And the following that we had, most of those older people are now in the glory. Some of them, most of them saved that came. Well, they were saved. They wouldn't be in the glory. But they're gone now. But we never saw anything done in Fairmont. After 9 weeks, they found out when my birthday was, and this man has a big cement mixing business, and he makes cement blocks too for the coal mines. He says, we want you to come over to our house. We've got some questions to ask. Well, I said, as soon as I take a shower, and by the way, we have a 30-foot, 2-foot trailer that we bought away back in 1972, and it served us all this time very well. So I took a shower, and my wife and I went over. He owned a trailer park and had a big ranch home in the middle of it. I wondered what all the cars were. And you know, there's 64 people in the house. And when I went in, they sang happy birthday to me. I never had a birthday party in my life. My dad, mom and dad didn't believe in that sort of thing. And you know, they had the cake and the punch and all. Then they had gifts. Now what do you do, brethren? When you open an envelope and it's not signed from a stranger, you've brought the gospel to us and we'll love you, and $100 bill in it. What do you do? And so they loaded us down that night with ties and shirts and socks. None of these people were known 9 weeks previous to this. They gave us money. And they said, we want a speech. I said, I'm speechless. They said, we never knew you'd be speechless. But I stood there and cried. And one old man says, Brother Surgenor, you have brought the gospel to us that we heard when we were children, and we'll love you with all our heart. Fairmont's very dear in my mind. Let me mention one more place. There's a place called Birch River, and Oswald MacLeod mentioned it to me on his way home from the north down to Hickory. It's the geographical center of the state. And it's a rough place. So we were going to be isolated about 270 miles from all the assemblies, from McKeesport, from Cumberland, Frostburg, and New Creek. So I went down and put our tent up. And we preached, but we didn't see any results that year. But a big man I came to know, Wink Settler, a huge man with a beard, never wore a shirt, just bib overalls over his bare skin. Rough. He owned a place called the Rebel Shelter where they had whiskey and wine and beer and I think dope. And one day he said to me, Preacher, I want to give you this money for your birthday, whenever it is. And he had a wad of money. I wouldn't take it. He threw it on the ground. I says, it'll lay there. So somebody picks it up, I'm not taking it. So he put it back in his pocket. It made an impression on him. I says, one thing you can give me, you can come to a meeting. He came in the last night. I'll never forget it. Simple woman with him. She had lived in back of his rebel shelter. And her husband had died. And she run to Wink's saloon and said to him, my man's dead. He says, come with me. They left the corpse in the house. And he walks into the tent with this weeping woman, and he hollers. We're just getting near the end of the meeting. Preacher! This woman's man just died. Do something for her. Pray for her. And she's standing in the tent. So I closed the meeting. So I said to her, and I said, now, look, if he's saved, if he was saved, he's in heaven. Do you know what that woman said? She let out a wail. She said, but he wasn't saved, and he's in hell. People down there know they're going to hell. Most of them. They'll tell you that. 6 years later, I went back to that area where I had the tent. An office building had been put up for the coal mine. And I couldn't get a lot. And Wink said to me, why don't you bring your tent back here? I think he dealt in marijuana too. He had 7 children that were really obedient to him. He had a very beautiful wife. She looked like Jacqueline Kennedy. And he said to me, why don't you bring the tent back? I says, I can't get the lot. Nobody will give me a lot. He says, what lot you want? I says, that one by the main highway at the crossroads there, that 40-acre lot. Said, let me know. Get a hold of me next week. So I got a hold of him next week. He didn't have a phone. He says, the lot's yours. Bring your tent. So we brought the tent down. The travel trailer and the cargo trailer making 2 trips. And do you know when we were putting that tent on the lot, the owner was standing there swearing. He was so mad that a tent was going up on that lot. I thought, what is this, you know? And Wink's standing there like this. And that fella probably his life had been threatened. You ever hear of a preacher amongst us threatening the lives of people if they don't let him put the tent up? Well, we got the tent up. Peter's wife professed. His wife professed to be saved. And his brother Silas brought red dogs from the mines to fill the ditch so we could get into the field. And we give him $20. He says, no preacher's ever given me any money. He says, I can't believe this. Well, I says, you used your gasoline to haul us this stuff. He said, would you come to my house for breakfast tomorrow? I said, sure, where do you live? And the brother that I had with me was a local man from Connecticut, John Fitzpatrick. He used to live in Oregon. He had a real old beat-up three-quarter-ton truck. And I tried to go up the road with my car, and we couldn't make it, so we got in the truck. And off the old country road, which was about 10 miles up the mountain, we got on a path for 3 miles for this old truck. And finally, after crossing some brooks and going through brush, we come to a clearing, and there was his house. Do you know what it was? It was a school bus with additions onto it. He had built tar paper rooms from the front door of the school bus. That wasn't too bad once you got in the thing, you know. I never saw a house quite like it. And so they had pork, you know, sausage, homegrown, and the place had no electricity. There was a pipe coming out of the side of the mountain from a gas well, and they had mantles, and they burned 24 hours a day. Free lighting. And the washing machine, you sisters, if you remember this, you're pretty old. An old Maytag gasoline-powered washing machine. An antique. And they served us a lovely breakfast, and while we're eating, all of a sudden I looked out the corner of my eye, and standing outside was a fellow with a Daniel Boone coat on, a big hat, and a rifle. I says, who's that? Oh, just a friend that's coming around. And this man was in activities, you know, that weren't law-abiding, but those people were friendly to us. And his wife was saved. Not wonderful, but I better quit. But that's just a little taste of West Virginia. Nobody's ever damaged my tent. I remember some boys, I went into the junkyard to get some axles for stakes. They said, hush up, here comes the preacher. But I had heard what they were talking about. They were laughing their heads off. The night before, they got a hold of the sheriff and parked his car on the highway sideways and locked it and threw the keys out and beat him up and threw him in the ditch. I have a big laugh about this, beating up the sheriff. The kind of men they were. But those men were kind to me. Isn't that strange? Most of them wouldn't come to hear me, but they were kind to me. And they'd do me favors. And nobody better ever do me any damage, or they'd be on their backs. And so we've preached throughout the state in different places. And we've seen a few here and there saved, but I'm very sorry to report that I haven't done that much. I'd like to have seen more assemblies planted. I'm still trying. We're in Moorefield this summer, first time, a town of 2,800. And we knocked on every door and gave out Ross Vanstone's John 3:16 plaques. All but two homes gladly received them. One was a JW, and the other was a Methodist woman from Saskatchewan. It was the only two in the town. The police chief had me over for supper and came to the meetings. But again, the largest number we had was only 9 in a 40-by-60 tent. Not very many, is it? 9 people. That was our largest crowd. So after 3 weeks, we felt it was the Lord's mind to close, as there was no interest whatsoever. Everybody was friendly. Nobody came. So it's not all glowing, is it? And so we weep and bear the seed and sow it, and look to God to give the increase. Do remember the assembly in West Virginia. Now, in regards to our country, I'm sure all of you know, there are more preachers in Ontario than the whole United States. We have 22 states have no assemblies. we have barely any men, maybe one or two, not counting myself. We have one or two young men, one of them's Arthur Ward, the only men in our country that I know of that are willing to go out and take the gospel to new places. So you pray that the Lord of the harvest will raise up laborers. In 1934, now that's going way back, I got a little record here. There were 38 preachers in the state of Michigan alone. Now there's 28 in the whole United States. 38 preachers in one state in the 30s, living there, now 22 in the whole country. There were 8 gospel halls in Detroit. There were 50 assemblies in the state of Michigan, and now there's 12. So things are getting less and less, aren't they? Might all of us be exercised to pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up laborers for the harvest field. I feel West Virginia is still open. We've had the tent out of West Virginia 3 times. Once we had it in Galleon, Ohio, and the ones that came were West Virginians that had moved up there. 2 summers ago, I took a young man, Bill Steele, down to Jefferson, North Carolina. Now, you're getting into the deep south there. We got about 40 people out nightly. Quite amusing there. The women chewed tobacco. You go to visit them in their home, they'd have an empty coffee can next to the chair, and every so often they'd pick it up, spit in the can, and put it back. I remember one woman and her husband and her son came to the tent, Louie and Lulu. That was her name, Lula and Louie. And he was gray and balding. I said, Louie, how old are you? 24. 24? At least, I think he's got the numbers backwards. I thought he was about 42, so I asked his mother, how old is he? Don't know. Well, I said, when's his birthday? I don't know, sometime around Christmas. Well, I said, how old are you? When's your birthday? She says, I don't know. I didn't know. They couldn't read or write, and they didn't know their birthdays. Now, you'll find that in the deep south in some places. Then, on the other hand, you'll find people have good jobs. They're intelligent, beautiful homes, beautiful as you'd find here. And so there's a great contrast in that state. Remember, I'm not there as much as I used to be. Mr. Wark was after me years ago. He said, it's all right to try to see new assemblies planted, but at your age, you ought to be going around helping the Lord's people a little and minister to them. So in the last 3 years, we have spent more time traveling other places than we have in West Virginia. But it's still in my heart, and we're back there every once in a while trying some new place in hopes that maybe God will see something else planted for His glory. We want to thank you for your attention. Shall we pray? Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we bow in Thy presence to thank Thee for the privilege that Thou hast committed to earthen vessels to propagate the gospel, sowing the good seed of God's word. And we know that it's not in man. The work must be Thine own. And so, Lord, we commend us to Thee. We have been reminding our own hearts of the state of West Virginia, the multitudes living there in darkness, many of them saved, but many not saved, many even knowing that they're going to hell and doing nothing about it. Oh God, remember this country. Remember the United States and all the places that have never been entered into with a pure gospel. Bless Thy word and raise up laborers. Perhaps in this meeting tonight there are men that God has given the gift of preaching the gospel. Might they stir it up and not neglect it. And might God exercise young men amongst us today to launch out for God in faith, trusting Him, and taking the gospel to the regions beyond. We commend this to Thee now, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We might mention that this man, Wink Settler, was gunned down last year. He had the sheriff put in jail for 3 years because he got evidence that the sheriff had his rebel's shelter, his beer joint, burned to the ground. He got evidence on the sheriff and had him incarcerated for 3 years. But then he was gunned down coming out of a tavern in the country. His companion was killed. There's 5 men jumped off a truck with automatic rifles and shot at them. They fell, and Winks sustained 10 bullet holes in his body. And while he was lying on the ground, a man come up and shoved a rifle through his mouth and knocked all his teeth out, shoved the rifle through his mouth and pulled the trigger, and the gun was fired, and they run. I saw him not long ago. I says, "Where would you have been if that gun had fired into your mouth?" He said, "I'd have been roasting in hell." That's the words he used. Isn't that something? Callous to it. He says, "I know I'm going to hell." He's not saved. Pray for him. Pray for his brother Silas. Their wives go to some kind of a Baptist church down there. There's no assembly. So pray for these ungodly men who have a measure of the fear of God in their soul yet. Now then, shall we sing a verse here before we go? 4:25. O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. 4:25. Verse 1.
Oh, Jesus, I am the promise.